Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for a story that is yet old and new, that is from so long ago, yet is so powerful still today. Even the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing upon our time now as we study the Word of God. May our hearts be open to receive that blessing that you have in store. May the Spirit of God perfect his work in each heart. And may we be thankful for all that you do as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter. As you're turning there, we're glad to have Sean Curtis home with us this morning. Sean, you going to be back with us tonight?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Then we'll call upon you then this evening. Okay? We'll let you know in advance. Always glad for the way the Lord is working the hearts of young people to serve Him. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, is where we are. And as we have been studying this already, and we've been going through the study of this book, our attention is focused upon the significance of the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the great sign, as we were studying last Sunday morning, that is truly the ultimate sign to mankind. But as a sign that is given to men, so then also it ministers great consolation and encouragement to those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is ever a doctrine that is encouraging to the believer, it is that as he lives, so we too shall live. And that is a marvelous truth that is set before us in the Scriptures, that encourages our hearts, that helps us to see beyond the trials and tribulations of the present life, and gives us strength so that we can live as those who trust in Him, not in ourselves, not in the world in which we live, but our confidence rests in the sufficiency of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pick up this morning, though, from verse 5, and I move on to those who are listed as the eyewitnesses of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And that is the focus of our attention, that portion of 1 Corinthians 15, even here today. And you need to appreciate the importance of eyewitnesses. If I were to go back into the Old Testament scripture, and if I were to look at the Mosaic law, and especially where there would be serious crimes that would be committed, such as would be worthy of death by stoning, there could not a charge stand against anyone unless there were at least two, preferably three, witnesses against that person. And if indeed there were two or three who would testify, then the charge would stand. And indeed, when the children of Israel would stone someone like that to death and would execute them, then amongst those who would be the first to throw the stones that would begin the process of killing them would be those very same witnesses. It is a very powerful thing then to think upon the subject of what it means to be a witness, to be an eyewitness, and in much the same idea as we might think of it in a court setting even today, that there are those witnesses that are brought before the bar and they give testimony of the facts that they have seen or heard, and those things are given in evidence, and in the preponderance of that evidence, especially that which is material as well as that which is given by testimony of the witnesses, then the matter is decided, it is determined either by judge or by jury. When I come to the question of the reality here, of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I have not just two or three witnesses. Indeed, if you ask the question, how many different references do I find in the New Testament scripture that pertain directly to those who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? You will count as many as 13 different instances where the Lord Jesus appeared unto people between the time when the tomb was empty until the time of his ascension recorded in Acts chapter 1 back into heaven itself. And so there is a plenitude, if you will, then, of witnesses that ought to be more than enough to encourage us. But it is not only how many instances and how many witnesses are recorded for us in the Scriptures to underscore the reality of his resurrection. It is also the matter of the character of the witnesses as well. And many of those would be people from a wide variety, not only of numbers, but of people, of places. And many of those you will find where the resurrection of Jesus Christ had a particular personal meaning for some of them, to bring great encouragement, to perhaps even transform their lives so that they would become great servants of the risen Christ. And so as you read then, and as we go through, we'll look at some of those particular cases. We're not just looking at the listing that is here, but if you will, I'd like to touch on some of the stories that are behind those people who were eyewitnesses. And so then as you read, and I will begin from verse 3 just to get a running start, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Let me just stop at that juncture of the listing that is there. Isn't it interesting that of the list that Paul gives, it begins with the Apostle Peter. Cephas, if you will, is the name that is used here in this particular text. And it's interesting when you read that in verse 5, because you look at Peter as one of the more unstable people when it comes to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go, for example, back in the Gospel of Luke, and in the 22nd chapter there, you will see that there were the great protests that he made against the death of Jesus on the cross. And the thing is, I begin reading from verse 31 of Luke chapter 22. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both in the prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." The great protests of Peter, "Oh Lord, you know, be it far from thee," in another occasion of Scripture. And then Jesus would turn him, "Get behind thee, Satan, because he savored not the things of God," the necessity of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And then here, Jesus looks down the road and he sees the great crucible that Peter will go through. It is a crucible of the denial of Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And the thing is, though there's a great protest, Jesus says, "That's all right. I know what's going to happen here. Satan would sift you as wheat. You might very well be destroyed by that which Satan would bring into your life," is implied in that. But isn't it a marvelous thing to read there in verse 32? And Jesus says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." I'm so glad the Savior prays for me. I hope you're glad he prays for you. If you have any doubts about that, go back to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John and realize the intercession of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. But here, a prayer of anticipation for Peter. "Peter, you're going to go through a time when you're going to think all is lost. You're going to think it's all over. You're going to think that which you've invested your life in has come up to nothing. Peter, it's okay. I prayed for you. I pray that your faith fail not." And read on, if you will, "And when thou art converted," when you come back, "strengthen thy brethren." And then I come to this portion here, and I see that Peter is the one who, though he denied the Lord Jesus three times before night yielded to morning, when you read later on in verse 62 of Luke, the 22nd chapter, "And Peter went out and wept bitterly." But now, he's one of the first ones listed to see the risen Savior, to know that the cross was not the end, to know that Jesus Christ was not defeated by the powers of the world that be at that time, but rather to know that he arose victorious over sin, death, and the grave. What a great encouragement for one who had been so weak, for one who had so blatantly denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, then the beginning of the picture that is being painted here by this listing back in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, it is that ministry of encouragement. Yea, it is that hope because Jesus rose again from the dead. It helps even the weakest to become strong for Him. I go back to the Gospel of Mark, the 16th chapter, and let me just read these words from the Lord Jesus in verse 7 of Mark 16. He says, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." Don't let Peter be left out. Don't let him lag behind. Don't let that self-discouragement that might otherwise destroy him take over. Jesus speaks precious words of consolation to one who failed so miserably, and one who, because he then sees the risen Savior, becomes one of the most powerful apostles in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yea, from the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches the gospel and many come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What a marvelous transformation. And if you ask why, how did he get from being the one who refused to acknowledge he was with Jesus there when he was taken prisoner to now on the day of Pentecost, the one who would preach with such power? The only answer that you'll find in the Scripture is the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to which he was an eyewitness. He saw and heard for himself. Oh, words of great consolation. Words that not only belong to him, but belong to the other disciples as well. Read on, if you will, because it's not only of Peter alone or Cephas in verse 5, but then it is of the 12. Can we appreciate that all the other disciples were really no better than Peter? They may not have spoken out in the challenge it was made and tried to put themselves at a distance by words and curse and say, "I never knew the man." And yet at the same time, I go back to the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and there in the 56th verse, when it comes to the arrest of the Lord Jesus, it says, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And there are these words in Matthew 26, verse 56, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." They weren't much better off than Peter was at that point in time. But Peter, for whom Jesus prayed, sees the risen Savior. The disciples, who back a brief time before ran for their very lives in fear, now are confronted with the risen Savior. And they realize the great victory where all they saw before was defeat. Time and again, Jesus answered their fears by his presence. We read out of the Gospel of John this morning, the 20th chapter, and you have those two occasions that are there, one where Thomas is present, one where he is absent. But the challenge that is there, did you hear the words? Did you hear how they were repeated? "Peace be unto you. All is well." No reason to despair. No reason to think that all is lost. Here I am. See me. Touch me. And even as the words are given to Thomas in that second occasion, "And be not faithless, but believing." Jesus would encourage them as he encouraged Peter. He answered their fears by his presence. You read there in that 20th verse of John 20, it says, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." You better believe they were thrilled. What a marvelous reversal of expectation that was there to see him. And then as we read on, even in verse 6, it says, "So it was not only Peter, not only the 12, but then more than 500 brethren at once." Now that was probably those who gathered to meet Jesus in Galilee. Remember the promise that was given. Tell the disciples, tell the others, I'll meet you, I'll see you in Galilee. Wait for me there. 500 people is more than the disciples. I have to read that and think. The disciples said, we're on our way to go see the risen Christ. He told us where to go. We've already seen him twice at least. You want to come? You want to see the one who hung on the cross? You want to see the one who was buried in the tomb? You want to see him alive? You want to hear his voice? You want to know for sure his victory over the grave and sin and death? Come with us to Galilee. 500, over 500, it says in Paul's report. All saw him at the same time. Now, it's not just a matter of the number, but hear me this morning. Some people might look at that and say, well, you know, the disciples, they were really distraught, and Peter especially, he was really beside himself. And so maybe he kind of conjured this up in his imagination. He just thought that he saw Jesus. Of course, that doesn't say anything about Thomas checking out the wounds in the body of the risen Christ. But let's just put that aside for a moment. You know, and well, there's the isolated occasions, these little instances here and there. And so, well, wait a second. Over 500 people saw Jesus. Over 500 were given proof positive of the reality of his resurrection. We talked about the fact last Sunday morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ stands far and above and away from all the other things that we know of Confucius and Joseph Smith and everybody else. Muhammad, they're all dead, they're all buried. We have a pretty good idea where they are. But in Christianity, we have a risen Savior. Hey, let me bring that down to a Philadelphia context, can I? Just for a moment aside to tell you a little bit of a story. See, in Philadelphia, there was a movement that was started. It was called Father Divine. Now, you know the Lorraine Hotel down on Broad Street. When they bought that, that became the Divine Lorraine Hotel. And that was supposedly God in flesh. And he married, and oh, there was all kinds of things that went on with him. But here's my point, though. He was just a man. He died. And the Father Divine movement had a problem because he wasn't supposed to die. He was supposed to be God and live forever. True story. They replaced him with an imitator, an imposter. And he carried on the movement for, oh, I don't know, another 10 or 15 years before he finally declared he was going back to heaven so that when he died, they were covered. The reason I know the first one died is because I know the doctor who performed his autopsy in New Jersey. And she will give you proof positive that the original Father Divine died and an imposter took, therefore had to take his place. There's a lot of pretense and show that is out there. Nobody comes close to the reality of the risen Christ. Nobody. Try as men will to imitate that truth, they will fail. It will never stand. It will fall by the wayside. And people go to great lengths then because they cannot imitate the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then they try to defame it in some way and say, well, it never happened. Well, Peter, the disciples, now 500 at once. And Paul goes on, he says, and read the balance of verse 6 if you will, of whom the greater part remain under this present. That is when Paul wrote this letter. But some are falling asleep. He said, of the 500 people, there are still plenty around so that you can go and say, did you really see Jesus risen from the dead? Paul says there's still enough of them around to say, absolutely so. Now someone home to be with the Lord. But there were still plenty of witnesses for the defense of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It begs the question, how can 500 people be agreed and something not be true? How can five people all tell exactly the same account of their experience and what they saw? I read on here, verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. James is an example of one who was so close to Jesus and yet did not believe. You see, the James that is referred to here in verse 7 is the one that needs to be described as the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Back in the Gospel of John, the 7th chapter, verse 5, it says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." That is, Jesus' brothers and sisters. Oh, how could that possibly be with the Immaculate Mary? You go back and you read the account. Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. Yeah, his paternal side was the Holy Spirit. Their paternal side was Joseph. But there were plenty of other family members. But as you read there in John chapter 7, those who should have known him best, those who were closest to him, if you will, family-wise, there is a struggle there. And so there's the encouragement to Peter. So now here is a particular and personal encouragement to James. And the thing is, when you read those things, it's just fascinating to see that James, in his transformation from part of the brethren who were not so sure about their half-brother, the Lord Jesus. So then when you go on and you look at the beginning of the church and you come to Acts, the first chapter, and you come to the 14th verse, it says there, "These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with," and read the words, "his brethren," Acts 1:14. That included James. One who saw Jesus as he grew up, saw and heard his words during his earthly ministry, saw the miracles that he performed, saw him die on the cross. And now for James, what marvelous transformation from doubting the Lord Jesus to now here he is in Acts chapter 1, and he's amongst those who are awaiting, looking forward to the giving of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, and who then becomes a very active part of the ministry. Indeed, you can go on to Galatians, the 2nd chapter, verse 9, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, is described as a, quote, pillar of the church. What made the difference? What was the catalyst that made such a tremendous transformation? You have it right here before you. James saw his half-brother risen from the dead. Proof positive of all that he preached, all that he said, all that he claimed. James is utterly convinced by the evidence. And then it goes on to say, "And all the apostles," in the second part of verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were probably other instances, but I think perhaps one of the most powerful one for the apostles is found in Acts, the first chapter. And may I just simply read, even from the opening verses, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he had, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive." Would you please note those words there in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, because there is the confirmation of what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father," that is, the sending of the Holy Spirit, "which saith he, ye have heard of me." Not only does Jesus appear to the apostles, he spends how many days with them? 40 days. In the time that passes then in their company with him, there is instruction that is given. There is direction. And you need to think about that in the transition. For those who fought at the cross, it was all over. At the tomb, everything is done. Now here they are, as it were, with a commander-in-chief. And Jesus says, okay, now that sacrifice is done. Here I am risen. Here is your task. Here is the empowerment. Read Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Here is the great commission that I'm going to give you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I want to tell you, that's a tremendous, transforming presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in effect, says to the apostles, this wasn't the end, this is just the beginning. We've set the groundwork. Everything is done that is necessary so that you can go and preach a gospel of salvation by the grace of God through faith. I've done all the work. Send it out as a gift. And you so then read further on from the day of Pentecost, you see, as they tarried and as the Spirit comes, there is the tremendous empowerment to spread the gospel of a risen Savior. Not only did He die, but also that He rose again from the dead. They received their marching orders. They were given the promise of empowerment to fulfill that which was His commission. They tarried then in Jerusalem until 10 days later, the day of Pentecost arrives in Acts chapter 2. Oh, but it doesn't end there either, does it? Read on, if you will, in Acts chapter 1. I'm not done yet with that passage. Can I go on, please, and read from verse 10? Excuse me, let me go back to verse 9. You have the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and it says, and when He had spoken these things, this is Acts chapter 1, verse 9, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Now, if I just stop at verse 9, you say, oh, okay. You know, we thought the cross and the tomb was the end. Jesus is alive. Now He's going back to heaven. Now it's ended again. No, it is not. There's yet one more thing about the risen Savior here to encourage the apostles. Verse 10 now. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Not only is He risen, He's ascended back to the Father. He's coming back here again. Now, can I underscore the obvious? You can't leave and return unless you've already risen from the dead. And I hasten to add, bodily. You know, this isn't some spirit. They saw Jesus ascend. Note the words carefully here in Acts chapter 1. Notice the message of the angels. In the same way you saw Him go, can I again say, bodily, is the same way He's coming back yet again, bodily. Why therefore should there be any question or doubt about the reality of His resurrection from the dead? Hear the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Although we could appreciate the power and authority by which Jesus arose from the dead is the same power and authority that makes good His promise of His return. And in the time in which you and I live, even now, the fulfillment of that return can be at any moment to take us away who trust in Him. Paul later in his letter to the Philippians, the third chapter, would write these words. For our conversation, and for conversation, read citizenship. In other words, where home really is. For our citizenship is in heaven. Well, that sounds good as far as that goes, but that's not the balance of it. I read the rest of verse 20 of Philippians 3. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality of his resurrection from the dead confirms the fact of our salvation because it is the seal upon his work on the cross that says that sin was paid for in full and the debt that was owed to God the Father has been completely and perfectly satisfied by him. But when I come to the hope of his return, it is that hope that conditions how I live as a believer in Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection settles the matter of salvation. But the fact that he returns, the fact that someday as a believer I will stand before the very judgment seat of Jesus Christ, ought to shape my thinking, my conduct, my words, my actions in how I live between the time that I'm saved and the time that I'm either home with the Lord, either through death or because he has come back. And those are essential doctrines that I need to understand from God's Word. I need to be absolutely convinced of the reality of his return just as much as I'm convinced of the fact of his resurrection and of his ascension back into heaven. Oh, the great promise that is here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. And the words of Paul, whether you read them there in Philippians 20 or whether you read Titus, the first chapter, verse 13, and where he writes, looking for that blessed hope, anxiously anticipating it, living in the light of its any moment possibility, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might be glad for those things that confirm the reality of the hope that we have in him. When I read the account that is here, and there are others besides these, and I'm just going to very quickly list them. I can give them to you later if you want the references. But the ones that are missing from this list and are found elsewhere are as follows. To Mary Magdalene in John 20, verses 14 to 18. To other women in Matthew 28, 8 through 10. To the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24, 13 to 31. To 10 of the apostles in Luke 24, 36 to 43. To 7 disciples in John 21, 1 to 23. To Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. And to John in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 to 19. All together in the record of the scriptures, 13 specific occasions are recorded in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. Moses only required 2 or 3. How much more ample evidence is there for us in the Word of God of the fact of his resurrection, and therefore the hope of his return for us? Lastly, here this morning, Paul adds his name to the list. I read now from verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. It's kind of a peculiar expression the way that Paul describes himself. It would be in some ways like Paul looking upon himself as kind of the stepchild of the apostles. But there are two very important things that are here, even from verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First of all, Paul vindicates the fact of his apostleship, and therefore receives the authority whereby we read those books of the New Testament which he has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and take them as the Word of God. I had said a number of weeks ago that there are people today who claim to be apostles. But to be an apostle The one absolute requirement was that they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had that experience on the Damascus Road. He reflects upon that even here. But he says, you know, I'm way far down the road in time. You know, when it came to those experiences there, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, and all those occasions, Paul could say, I wasn't at the tomb. I didn't have all those things. But the Lord moves in His grace upon me and confronts me on the road to Damascus so that I have no other way to go but to kneel before Him and to simply ask, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? He is one born out of due time, and yet He is truly born again. But the import of what is here in Paul's own words is to look at this and to say, you know, if there was anybody who was ever utterly hopeless and beyond any apparent help, it was me. You go back and you read his testimony in Philippians, the third chapter, and there are other occasions where you'll see time and again, it's as if the conscience of Paul is brought to the surface and he looks back at his past, and it's as if to say, I can't even imagine how I could have done such terrible things to persecute the church, to have believers put into prison, to have Christians executed under my orders. And yet in a marvelous transformation, God meets me on the road to Damascus, and all those things are put aside by the grace of God. They're all under the blood of Jesus Christ. And you want to talk about, of all lives that are miraculously transformed, Paul is perhaps one of the greatest examples that you will find in the Scriptures. One who hated Christ, hated believers, saw himself as a zealot for Judaism at any price. And so then Paul reads, as we read here, says, for I'm the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10, note the opening phrase well. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Beloved, we ought to understand exactly what Paul is saying there in that opening phrase of verse 10, because hear me this morning, those ought to be the words in your heart. Apart from the grace of God, where would I be? But by the grace of God, here I am. And I can't take credit for any of it. Indeed, if somebody were to say, you know, I would be a Christian, I'd say, oh, never, impossible. My life is my own. I'm going my own way. I make up my own mind. I make the decisions. I make the choices. I'll live with the outcome. I don't care. And the grace of God gets a hold of your heart, and the Spirit of God won't let go like He did for apostle, for one who was called Saul, who became Paul. Paul looks back at that and he said, it's all of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am now. If there is any explanation, if there is anything to see as the catalyst of change, it is the risen Christ, the risen Savior. The one whom Paul knew is risen because he confronted Paul, who was then Saul, on that road. And his life was totally beyond any expectation. Paul says he is the least of all the apostles, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Paul used the gracious gift of God that was given unto him so very well. You look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You look at the persecution now that he became the target of, when he preached Christ and Him crucified and risen again. Because that's exactly what his message was, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I read those words, I'm reminded of John, the first chapter, and with these verses I close. But for Paul, one who is a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Beloved, I can see where Paul would read words like that and say, amen. But for the grace of God, I am what I am. What more testimony is needed? It is the message of the gospel. There are the eyewitness accounts, literally hundreds. Do the math. Start with the 500 and add from there. Add all the others that I read for you this morning that aren't even listed here. What more do you need? The evidence is clear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the very fact of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we think upon the great truth of doctrine that is there, we think upon those whose focus is only upon his death alone, who question or explain away his resurrection in some other way, and yet they are altogether part of the woven fabric of the gospel message. And so, Lord, it begs a question: of which Jesus Christ do we believe in? One that is of the imaginations of men, or one who truly died for our sins upon the cross, was buried, rose again the third day victorious? Well, may our hearts here this morning be thankful that by the grace of God, we are what we are if we have trusted in Him. But Lord, there may be yet those in our midst who have not trusted in the risen Savior. And so we pray for them even now. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we pause but for a moment. I simply ask you, my friend, where is your faith? Is it in the Jesus Christ who died and rose again? Or is it someone else whom you call Jesus? If you've never trusted in the risen Savior, can I encourage you here this morning? And ask you simply to put your hand up by that hand, be saying, Pastor, pray for me. I want to believe in the risen Christ who died for my sins. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you see our hearts. You know the true condition spiritually of each one of us. May we be honest before you. May we yet settle that issue before it is too late. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.